off Galatians chapter 3. The ushers want to make sure that you have a Bible, and so they're walking down the aisle. Just get their attention. They'll pass the Bible over to you. They also have pencils for keeping notes if you choose to. There's space for that on your bulletin if you don't have a journal of your own or whatever. But make sure you have a Bible in particular, and let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Let's pray. Lord, we once again bow, Lord, recognizing our great need is to have prepared hearts. And yet, Lord, so many things can tug on us, so many distractions. Some of us perhaps weighted down by the things of this last week, some weighted down by the things of the coming week, thinking about different pressures and things that go on. Lord, we just help us, Lord, just to cast all those cares on you right now. Because, Lord, we know as we gather that you're here, you're in our midst, and there's something you want to do, something you want to speak to each of us. So, Lord, help us. Help us to be hearers and then be doers. Lord, it's an awesome thing that you would love us as you do. These truths that you use, Paul, to drive home, the awesomeness of your grace and mercy, how it's by faith, and just how you work, Lord, just is an awesome thing. Help us to grow in this whole process, Lord. So lead us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatia was a region, actually, an area, not just a city, but it was an entire region in what we know as modern-day Turkey. Paul had gone up into the region. Matter of fact, he visited there in each of his missionary journeys, God using Paul to just share the good news of God's love and forgiveness through what Jesus did on the cross for us. And God, through Paul, had established many churches in that region. Well, Paul, being the missionary, of course, that God called him to be, didn't stay there forever. He moved on to begin to spread the news in other regions. Well, not long after Paul left, there were false teachers, those who came to be known as the Judaizers. These men came along after Paul's teaching, and they would come into these areas and teach the people basically that, well, what Paul said was pretty good, but it wasn't enough. Yes, you want to have faith in Jesus and what he did, but if you want to be saved, if you really want to be growing in the Lord, you're going to need more than that. And their idea was, what they taught was that you need to follow the law, meaning the Jewish law and all the rituals and all that go along with that. And so it was, you need to receive Jesus, but you also need to include the law. And so they kind of combined this whole idea of faith in Jesus and yet works to be saved. And so they're adding all these laws and rituals and everything to the gospel. And some of the people were being taken in by these false teachers. Now, these teachers had challenged Paul's message, and they challenged Paul's authority. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul had dealt with some of those issues regarding his authority. And he's been showing that salvation is by grace and grace alone. You can't earn it. You don't have to earn it. It's not like that. That's not what it's about. He shows that it's the gospel, it's the gospel that the Lord gave him by revelation. It was that good news that changed him from that hardened Pharisee to this loving Apostle Paul. And it's what was revealed to him, and he also mentions in the last couple chapters here that it's what the elders in Jerusalem had confirmed was the gospel. And so the end of chapter 2, verse 21, he's saying, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So he's saying, if we can be saved by works, if there's any other way to get to heaven other than through what Jesus did on the cross, then Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. If there are really many ways, and just recently I heard of someone saying, well, it's the same God, just all different ways to get there. No, there's only one way to the true and living God. See, if you say there's all these other ways and Jesus is one of those, then you're really attributing some mean things to the Father because he put the Son through some things the Son didn't have to go through, and that's what Paul's saying. If there's any other way, then Christ died in vain. He didn't have to go through what he did, but of course there is no other way. He had to go through it. So now we can push on into chapter 3. Remember, in the original writings, there was no chapter and verse. That's been put in for our ease of finding it and memorizing it and studying it, but it's just all one letter. So he just has said, hey, it's just, there's just one way. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And so here's this awesome challenge. It's put in the form of a series of questions, but Paul is calling upon them to look at their own experience, see what the Word of God declares. You can't just go by experience alone, of course, but look, he's saying what God has said and what you've discovered to be the case. How were you saved, he's saying. And of course, it was by grace, by hearing and believing. And now he's basically moving into saying the same way in which we were saved is the same way in which you're going to grow. It's the same way in which you're going to mature and all in the Lord. See, it's not you're not saved by grace, and then God says, okay, now I hope you make it. I'll see you on the other end of this thing. And then we begin to work for relationship with him. But we're saved by grace, and it's by grace, by his mercy, through faith in, you know, as we have faith in him and all, that's how we're also going to grow. Now, it's very important, these things, of course, that Paul is setting out here. Because there are those still today who try to convince us that growth in the Lord is dependent upon our works. That we've got to earn his favor and his daily presence in our lives and all. Now, don't mistake me right off the bat. Of course, there's a response to him as we obey him and walk in what he calls us to do. We experience what he'd have for us and all. But those are reactions to his goodness, not to earn it. We don't earn his work. That's just simply wisdom to be receiving of it. But there are those who would tell us you need something more, that the gospel isn't enough, the Bible is not enough. It's interesting. There's something in people that kind of idea, it feeds their flesh. They like that. There are people who are sometimes drawn to this idea of, yeah, I can earn this or work for it and all. People are drawn to the idea that surely I need to do such and such for God to love me. Or if I just give up this or do this to experience God's work in my life, then he will certainly respond to that. And so, you know, there's this idea of, well, if you crawl over a glass for 10 miles, you know, you'll earn his favor or something, you know. God's not like that. Now, again, it is true that sin in our lives will block God's work. It just puts a cork in the pipeline between us and God. It just does. So, of course, we need to keep the pipeline between us and God open. And Jude says that. He says, keep yourself in the love of God. And so, of course, there's that aspect of sin and all will cut us off, or at least plug up that work in our lives, the work he wants to do. But works are not the means by which that work is brought to bear in our lives. It's by the Spirit, and that's the argument he's making here. So we must resist the self-focus of works and all and abide in Jesus. And so his argument here is, how did you get saved? Was it by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? Well, the answer, of course, is by the hearing of faith. Well, in the same way, how are you going to be made perfect? How are you going to mature? How are you going to grow? Is it going to be by the law, or is it going to be by the same way you were born again? And, of course, that's the answer. It's by the hearing of faith, believing, really taking God at his word. The Holy Spirit convicts us, draws us to the Lord. It's by him we are born. We have to be born of the Spirit to be saved. He moves inside of us. He begins this work. But in all that, remember, the Holy Spirit is a gift. We don't earn him. He's given to us. If we think we earn his work in us, it's no longer a gift. If you earn something, if you work for it, it's not a gift. Years ago, I worked for a company that was attempted to give us incentives by giving bonuses for extra amounts of work. And so some of the people got excited about that, and that was great. But I reminded them, keep in mind, folks, this isn't free. It's a bonus, but it's not. You're earning it. You know, you're doing a lot of work to get those other things. They're getting out of us something here. But God's not like that. It's a gift, a real gift. And the minute you move into works, it's no longer a gift. You cannot mix faith and law. They're mutually exclusive. So, how is he saying all this is going to occur? He says it's by the hearing of faith. Now, this isn't a name and claim it faith. It's not faith as some kind of a magic ritual that we go through. It's faith in God. It's faith in his word. It's faith in that what he promises he's able to do and is going to do. So it's faith in God. It's not a name and claim and thing, but it is faith. And we as believers need to, and we have the privilege of walking in faith, receiving by faith what God has. We rip ourselves off. We receive Christ as Savior, but we go about the days in our own understanding, our own strength, our own wisdom and all, and we miss out. Because just as God had a work to save us, by us, our part being just by faith, so he daily has a work he wants to do in us and through us, maturing us and making us like Jesus and working towards us to this world, needs to know him. But it's going to be a result of just that, his work, us receiving it by faith. Too many believers don't understand that all that's been offered to them, God's offered it to us, but we don't receive by faith. And so again, we get ripped off. So our part, believe. And that's the kind of hearing this is. The hearing of faith simply means it's a hearing of faith. You believe it. You take God at his word. You act as if it's so because it is. Then will come the works. Then comes the fruit in our lives. But it's a result. It's not the basis of, it's the result of relationship with the Lord. So, just remembering that part of it. Now, in verses 1 and 3 here, notice that. He says, it's foolish. And he's saying, you know, you guys have been deceived. You're being tricked here. Your understanding is you've lost sight. You're confused. You're going the wrong direction here. He says, it's foolish to think that God does these things by works. So when someone comes along to you and tries to add something, to suggest to you that you can't be saved by just the Bible, that you need their magazines or their extra books, or you need to go to their conferences and do their things and be baptized in their way or whatever it is, don't buy it. Don't be like the Galatians. Don't become foolish. Don't get duped. He's saying that. Just remember, it's by faith. Now, before we press on, there was one little sidelight I wanted to point out. As he's speaking to them in verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, who's tricked you here? That you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Maybe it's just the pastor part of me that was kind of drawn to this and found it interesting, but perhaps it'll minister to you, or somewhere down the road God will speak to you or through you about it. But based on that comment there in verse 1, where he says, okay, now what's happened here? What's been tricking you? What's got you going the wrong way? That you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. See, what do we learn from verse 1 as to what Paul's preaching must have been like? Now think about it a moment. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ, well, who did the portraying? It was Paul. Paul's the one who God used to bring the gospel to them there. He's the one who did the portraying. Matter of fact, my understanding from studying this is this word that clearly portrayed, it's a word that means something like posted. It was like, you know those signs, post no bills. You put a flyer up or something on the wall that, hey, there's a concert coming or something. That's the idea. It was clearly posted. So Paul came in and he clearly posted. But what did he post? What did he portray? What was going on? Jesus Christ crucified. That was his message. We continually see Paul didn't come in just with great oratory to try to win the intellect. God's not just trying to get our intellect. Now, yes, he says, come, let us reason together. You don't got to check your brain at the door. But that's not just what it's about. It's not just a mental exercise. Because Paul realized that if someone wins our intellect only, then someone else can come along and change our mind. They give us an argument that sounds better. Intellect, well, yeah, maybe. Because the flesh does like to hear about works and all. And somehow I can be good enough and earn it and all. So he wasn't interested in his great oratory. He said that in other portions of Scripture, didn't he? He said, I didn't come with great oratory. That your salvation be rooted in the power of God and not in the eloquence of my speech. He didn't come trying to be all with all this charisma and what a great speaker. Oh, we got to go. You know, he wasn't like that. From all accounts, and we don't know, but they're not biblical accounts, but others say that Paul really is basically kind of this short little guy that wasn't that great looking or anything. And so it wasn't like, whoa, he's so, you know, great looking or so dynamic or anything like that. Some people do that today. They want to go hear this guy because he's got the He's so funny and got great stories, and oh, he looks like a pastor's supposed to look or something. I don't know what it is. But, you know, people are drawn to certain things and all these things, and Paul stayed away from all that. What do we learn he was about? He goes, how are you getting pulled away from the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly posted, clearly displayed, clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Paul said, this is what I did. I just preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then your foundation is of the heart. It's rooted in what Jesus did. And then it's not going to be pulled to and fro, but it's an issue of the heart. God wants to win the heart, the real you. And so because that's where the power is. The gospel is the power of God into salvation. And so that's what he put forward here. Remember that when you're sharing. Remember that when you're trying to share with others and all. You don't got to come up with this fancy 15-point theological treatise that would get you an A at the local seminary. Share from your heart. Share what God's done in your life. Just share God's remedy for our problem. That's what people need to hear. Verse 4. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We're going to return to the idea of Abraham here in next chapter 2. The blessings through his seed and all what that means. It's an awesome portion of Scripture. But the idea is, Paul, in supporting this idea that it's by faith, goes all the way back to their beginning. These guys think they're into the law. They think they're such solid Jews and everything. He goes, I'm going to take you back, not just to Moses or something. I'm going to take you back to Abraham. And he points out, he's going to do an excellent job here in a moment. We'll see scripture by scripture by scripture showing that it's always been about faith. Before the law was given, before circumcision, before all those things, it was accounted to Abraham as righteousness. Why? Because he believed. He trusted. He had faith. He believed. And that's what was, and so it's always been about faith from the beginning. Now, in all these verses, as we work our way through here, notice the role of the Holy Spirit, God's side of this, and faith, our side of it. So it's that hearing of faith. Basically, it means it's a hearing with the intent to do, to trust, to rely upon. And that opens the door for God to do what he wants to do in us and through us. Verse 10. For as many... Wait a minute. Verse 7. Let me jump back. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So Abraham is the father, he's pointing out, the father of a spiritual race. It's a spiritual seed he's going to be talking about here. Now, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Really, why would anyone want to go back under the law? Remember the big council they had when Paul came up and Peter was there and everything, and basically he says, why would we want to put people under a law that we couldn't follow? We couldn't keep it. How do we expect the Gentiles to? And why would anybody choose to do that? Why would you want to set aside the grace of God? And yet many groups do. Many people attempt to do that. But Paul's pointing out, if you go under the law, then you'll be under the curse of the law. You'll be under the statements of the law. For the law can't justify anyone. The law only points to sin. And it concludes, we are all sinners. But it in itself could do nothing about that. It simply showed our need. And we'll read about that again in just a moment here. So, if you're going to try to make it to heaven by following the law, then you must keep all of it. James says in James 2:10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So hopefully you see the futility of trying to earn righteousness through the law. I'm pretty warm, Tim. Can we get some more air or open the doors? Amy got a head nod when I said that. So maybe it's just up front here. Maybe all this hot air coming out of me. I don't know. But anything we can do to open that door, get a little fan going here, that'd be great for me. Thank you. Thank you. Verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through how hard we work. I do that once in a while to make sure you're not just totally sleeping. And you're supposed to call me on it. It's okay to go, no, no, no. What's it say? That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 13 is awesome. It says, Jesus became a curse for us. Why? So that we wouldn't be accursed from God. Think of that. My God, Jesus cried out. Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? So that you and I wouldn't be forsaken forever. Verse 14 here, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and that we might receive it. Again, how? Receive the promise of the Spirit, there it is, through faith. By faith, the main point he's making here is that it's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What opens us up to that? What helps us receive that? Is a sensitivity to, a yieldedness to, an obedience to the Holy Spirit. And our part is faith. Don't let anybody take that away from you. That it's by grace, through faith, have you been saved. Verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. So now he's going to say, okay, I want to give you an example, he says. Let's think in terms of a covenant, he says. Now, and he's using an example. When a covenant is made, a covenant is kind of like a will. That's the idea he's using it here. And he's saying when a covenant or will is made, once the maker of that covenant dies, it can't be changed. Now, he's speaking by example. He's not making reference to what modern-day lawyers can sometimes attempt to do to wills and covenants. That's a whole different issue. What he's simply trying to talk about is there's this will that someone writes, a covenant, and it goes into effect at a certain point. And at that point, the details can't be changed. So it's an example. And he's using it to point out this, that God made a covenant with Abraham. But it was a covenant by faith, and it was by faith in God that he was accounted righteous. And through him the nations would be blessed. But notice what it's rooted in. And once God had made that covenant, no man, he's declaring, can add or take away from that covenant. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed. Now this might seem kind of heavy stuff. It is, but it's really, it's if you track through it here, this is good stuff. It really is. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. That's so important. Paul's making the argument when he said to Abraham that through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. It doesn't mean through the Jewish people. It doesn't mean through the nation of Israel. Paul's making an argument. He said, seed, who is Christ? That through Abraham, work your way down through the people, there was coming one who would be the one that through him, through the Messiah, the Savior, all the nations would have the opportunity to be blessed. So Paul shows here that even then, in that promise, in that covenant committed to Abraham, that God committed to Abraham with, and that promise that through your seed, that he was speaking about the Messiah. He was referring to Jesus. That through Abraham's line would come the Messiah. Verse 17. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So the law, which came much later, Abraham was accounted righteous by faith. He believed God. It wasn't because he submitted to circumcision. That came later. It wasn't because of the law and obeying the law. That came later. And he's pointing out here that that law, coming as it did so much later, hundreds of years later, it could not annul the covenant, the promise. All the law did was point to the need for the blessing. All the law did was show us why there was this promise of the coming Messiah. You see, it's the same all the way. Well, there's the God of the Old Testament, then there's the God of the New almost, like a totally different. No, he's trying to show you the consistency throughout and what it's always been about. God made the covenant that he might bless us. The law cannot disannul it. Our failure doesn't disannul it in terms of its application and promise and all. It's based on God's finished work. So, God didn't change. The promises of God are still the imputing of righteousness to those who by faith believe in the Messiah. That's how it was. That's how it is. So even as Abraham believed the promise of God, excuse me, that through his seed all the nations would be blessed, excuse me, God accounted that faith for righteousness. And so, as we believe in the promise that God made to Abraham, and that Jesus is that promised Messiah, as we believe on him, through him, as the covenant said, as the promise declared, we are blessed. We, even as Gentiles, now come into the family of God. And the law doesn't alter it. That's what he's arguing here. The law doesn't disannul it. It doesn't change that. The blessings come to you through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Never is it an earned thing. It's never about works. Verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? Then why is there the law? What is the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, capital S, should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Why the law? Because of sin, he says, because of transgression. The law is there to reveal sin and point out our need for a Savior. Verse 20. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So he's pointing out, if a mediator is needed between two parties, you need two parties. If it's just one person, you don't mediate inside. It's between two people. When there's a covenant, when there's a will, and there's somebody to mediate an agreement, well, God and us are the two parties, and Jesus is the mediator. He's the mediator between us and God, is the idea here. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. See, kept under guard by the law. Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. See, before Jesus came, God instituted these series of sacrifices, didn't he? And man made these sacrifices and all the things that the law prescribed. But they were always pointing forward to God's sacrifice, to the ultimate sacrifice. All those lambs and all that were sacrificed, they were to cover sin. They never washed away. They covered it. And they were simply pointing forward to ultimately the Lamb of God who would come and be the sacrifice. So they were pointing forward. That's all the law and all these covenants and all. That's all that it was about. Verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. That sums it up really well. What was the law's? Excuse me. Me and Mr. Frogger having a fight. The law was a tutor to bring us to Jesus. He declares it plainly here. The law simply reveals our need. The law is kind of like, I don't know. The law is like an X-ray. It shows you have a broken bone, but the X-ray can do nothing to fix the bone. It just shows you need. And so pick any example you want. that might fit with that idea, but it reveals the problem, but it can't fix it. But it was to draw us to the one. It shows us the need for the one who can, is the idea. These are awesome portions. I know they can seem kind of heavy, but if you just track through the logic of it, the reasoning, it really sets it all straight. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith. See, that's how you become a child of God. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, not through your works, not being born of a certain nationality, certain country, or some lineage like that, not some earthly man-made lineage. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So he says here, now in terms of this whole idea of how God sees us, the offer of forgiveness of sins, to be a child of God, he's saying it's not about being a Jew or a Greek, a male, female. This is not some argument for some kind of no genders. You know, in society, we shouldn't have any kind of gender-specific things or anything. That's not what it's talking about. Of course, there are, and there were at the time. There were slaves, and there were free people, and there are people who are Jews, and those are Greeks. There are male and females then and now, of course, but he's not talking about that. The idea is that Jesus has established an equality for all people, that he is no respecter of persons. There is no class or distinction in God's eyes between people. No one has more access to God than someone else. No one has more access to God than you do if you're a believer. If you receive Christ as Savior, there's not some other believer that has more access to God than you. See, you might think like, well, so-and-so, he's really, you know, like, I don't know, really well-known Christian leader or something. You think, well, certainly they have access to God. No, that's what he's trying to say here. All of us have equal access to our Father. God the Holy Spirit takes up residence in every believer, regardless of anything to do with your gender, your intelligence level, your economic level, your nationality. And remember that. There's no place for prejudice in our lives in the body of Christ, because God's not a respecter of persons. If you're in Christ, all in Christ are equal before God the Father. Jesus breaks down the walls of separation between people. He removes the barriers of prejudice. And that's why if we are really believers, there should be no walls between us in the body of Christ. Yes, we stand up for what's right, and we're to be salt and light, but never let political agendas or anything else take over. You live a Christ-centered life as Jesus would, and don't get pulled into prejudice or anything else. We are all one in him, and that's how he sees us, and that's how we should do. How are we doing? Oh, we can do it. Chapter 4. Because it really flows along here. Chapter 4. Now, I say that the heir, remember, he just declares that we're all heirs according to the promise. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. So, here's this heir to a fortune, let's say. But he's just a child at the time. Well, the argument here is he differs. He doesn't differ from anybody else. He's the same as a slave at that point. Oh, yes, somewhere in the future he's got a great inheritance. In this case, an example of financial. He's going to be rich down the road, but right now it's not his yet because he's still a minor yet. And so the child, he's saying here, a child is still under the care of others. It's not until the time appointed by the Father will that child come into all that's been granted to him. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. We just celebrated that remembrance of when God came. God the Son came, was born at Christmas, right? But what was his purpose? What was the purpose of God the Father sending the Son into this world? It's so we can have a holiday and give presents to each other and totally pig out. You know, no. Why? To redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. So, the law was a tutor to show us our need for Jesus. But in the fullness of time, it says, when the time came, God sent that promised one, the Messiah, Jesus. Why? To redeem all those who are under the law, meaning under the sentence of the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So the sentence has now been, the requirements of the law were met in what Jesus did on the cross. The sentence against us has been satisfied by Jesus. Verse 6 again, and because you are now sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. See, we can now call God our Father. Abba, Father. Now, most of you probably know the word Abba was a term of affection, a term of closeness. It was kind of like daddy. Like, you know, you don't, most of the time you don't hear children say father. Now, maybe you sometimes do. In the old days, you did maybe more of that. Father, may I have some more mashed potatoes? But today it's more of a formal thing, and so you don't tend to use that. I mean, if you hear that, like, then it's like, oh, am I in trouble or something? But this is the idea when you crawl up on your dad's lap and go, Daddy. Hey, Daddy, can I do this? Hey, can we go to the park or something? That's the idea here. Because now we've been brought into the family, we are now these heirs of God through Christ, and we can call God Abba, Father. Now, that must have really blown the minds of the Jews and all, but it's the truth. Verse 8, but then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? The weak and beggarly elements, the doing of these rituals and all, the pagan beliefs and all. He said, before you knew God, or He knew you, you served these other things who were by nature are not gods. You know, they had all these false pagan practices, all these rituals and routines and all they went through and everything. So that's the idea here. And he's basically saying, once you know and have a personal relationship with God, how could you possibly want to turn back to those heathen practices and all? Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. He says, you get into honoring these days and these seasons and all these things, and as if those things commend you to God. You're into all, again, to all these this pagan stuff and all. He goes, I'm afraid. See, he's not angry with them. His letter is strong and has a strong tone to it. But he's not angry with them. Here we see he's afraid for them. He's concerned for them. Afraid because that they would get into these practices that aren't of the Lord. You're reverting to ritualism. You're being duped. You're getting pulled back into works. You're believing these people who aren't telling the good news. I'm afraid for you. Verse 12, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You've not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Let me pause for a moment. So he's saying he came amongst them, and they received him with such love. He said, you received me as if I was an angel. You received me as you would receive Jesus. And he was thinking of the blessing it was. You didn't despise me. Even though I came to you with a physical infirmity, he says. He had a physical infirmity. But you didn't despise me. You didn't reject me. You received me. And think of the blessing that was. You even said you would pluck out your eyes. You know, you would have plucked out your eyes for me if you could have. Now, as a sidelight, this, of course, is why many of us lean towards believing. When Paul speaks about having a thorn in the flesh, there are many people who believe that the physical infirmity that he's referring to there may have very well referred to this problem he had with his eyes. Here he makes reference to that. He says, I had a physical infirmity, he says, and you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me if you could have. So that leads many of us to conclude that Paul's physical infirmity was he had something wrong with his eyes. So much so, we know that most of his letters, of course, were dictated. At the very end, he'd take it and he'd say, look how big I'm writing to you. And he'd sign to the end, yeah, this is really from me. But most of these were dictated, they're saying, because he couldn't see. It's been argued that he might have had disease, which even his eyes oozed and just were not great to look at and all. So he had this infirmity and goes, but you didn't reject me, you didn't despise me. You heard what I had to say. You received it and you got blessed by it. But now all this stuff is going on amongst them and he's concerned. Verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. You loved me when I was there, he's saying. When I came, you were so great. Are you now down on me because I am concerned for you, because I tell you the truth? Am I now an enemy because I'm telling you the truth? Interesting how that can happen, huh? Tell people great things, soothing words. Okay, great, okay. But all of a sudden, oh, by the way, and you point out the truth. Oh, you know, and they don't want to hear that. And all of a sudden, you're their enemy. And you go, man, I've loved you. I've prayed for you and everything else. And I'm doing it. You know, but faith for the wounds of a friend. And sometimes love, now, you always want to speak the truth in love. But there's a place for it. And he said, I'm being up front with you. But am I now your enemy because I'm doing that? And he talks about, you know, hey, I'm glad you're zealous, but and it's good for all of us to be zealous, be on fire, but make sure it's in the truth. You know, you can be zealous for the people that come around and knock on your door and sell you the magazines and all, they're zealous, but they're wrong. It's for the wrong thing. So be sure you're zealous in the truth is the idea. Verse 19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubt about you. How Paul loved them. And again, up to now we might think that his tone was one that he was being stern, he's angry, but he's not. And so here we see he calls them my little children, and he uses phrases like brethren, and I'm concerned for you. So we see now, once again, Paul's heart coming out. He had labored for them, travailed for them. And so we hear his heart here as he calls them little children. And he says, you know, and I wish I could be there with you so you could hear my tone of voice. The tone often, of course, helps us understand, as I often say in communication, so often how you're saying something, the tone of voice and your body language and all actually speaks louder than your words sometimes. I mean, if I said to you, I love you, what's wrong? I love you, you'd go, well, I hear what you're saying, but I sure don't believe it. You don't look like it or act like it. I care a whole lot about you. I really do. You know, see, that's the problem with a written word, like a letter. You're like, well, I wonder how, sometimes there can be a sentence like, I wonder how that was. You know, you read the Gospels and you go, you know, we wish we had the audio recording, but we don't. And so the tone, he's saying, I wish I could be there so you could hear my tone of voice in this. You could hear my heart in it. Because I don't want you to make a mistake here that I'm concerned for you. I have my doubts. He's saying, I have my doubts about you. I'm concerned. You're headed the wrong way. You're being duped. So, but please don't hear this that I'm angry with you. It's because I love you. My heart, he's saying, my heart is torn about all this. Verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Now, it's just, again, his heart of love is coming out. Those of you who are buying into this idea that it's by works, that you have to add works to the gospel, those of you who want to go back into earning it, do you really understand what you're saying? He said, you know, that's what he's saying here. Do you really understand what it is you're doing here that you think? Do you really hear the law? You want to go back under the law? Do you really hear what the law is saying? Do you understand what it means to be under the law? Verse 22. Now, he gets into this awesome example here of Abraham and Sarah and all the thing. And it's, well, let's just read through it. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants. the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Okay, let's stop for a moment and look at this. Paul now uses this interesting example of Abraham and Hagar and Sarah and all, and how they point to the children of the flesh versus the children of the promise. I'll talk about more about that in just a moment. Verse 27. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." This is from Isaiah 54, 1. And it refers to the time when God will restore Israel and God's blessing will be once again upon them. And they'll look and see that God has brought many more children in from the Gentile nations than just from Israel. Remember Isaiah 53. That's that awesome prophecy of what the Messiah would go through. Isaiah 54 points to what that will have accomplished. And that's what he points out here. Verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. So, now what's happening in these verses, Paul is using the example of Hagar and the resultant child from that, Ishmael, the child of the flesh, versus Sarah and Isaac, the child of the promise. Notice, Paul is saying, we, like Isaac, are children of the promise. The blessing is through the promise, not the flesh, not the works, not the law. Remember, the idea is that God promised Abraham he'd have a son. Okay, anytime, Lord. Year after year, this isn't happening. Finally, Sarah goes, what? We need to help him out. You go into my handmaid and have a child through Hagar. Abraham buys into it. And it represents just that, a work of the flesh, an attempt to help God fulfill his promise. And that's what's being referred to here. That's why it's called. She's the bondwoman, and Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, and this is called the child of the flesh. Then God fulfilled the promise, giving a child, of course, through Sarah, and that's the child of promise. And we now are children of the promise. Verse 29. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Remember, Ishmael mocked Isaac and all. Remember how that all went on? Well, the same now. Those under the law and those who think it's by works, they will mock those who are under the promise. Those who are trying to work their way to heaven will really chide you and make fun of you if for trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. And you hear them say, oh, it can't be that simple. Oh, it can't just be by faith. It can't be I just believe. Certainly there must be some things we have to do. And many of the cults, they come out and say that. Oh, no, no, only a fool will believe that. You have to work your way. You got to be good enough or get our magazines or follow our books or whatever. And so he says, as it was then, it is now. People will mock you for believing it's by faith and faith alone. Verse 30. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We are not of the bondwoman, he says. We're not of the law. We're not of the works of the flesh. That's what Hagar and Ishmael represented. Abraham went into Hagar, helped God out, trying to help God out to fulfill the promise, this promise of giving him a son. And the child that was born from that represents a work of the flesh. It's not of faith in God's promise. And so it is now. Those who would try to help God out in his plan of salvation and working our life and all, those who try to work for salvation are like the work of the flesh, he's saying here. But we who trust only in Jesus' finished work on the cross, we're children of the free woman, is the example he's using, like Isaac of Sarah. So we're children of grace, not of works. And so what does he say then? Now notice, so what does Scripture say about that? Cast out the work of the flesh. Cast out the bondwoman and her son for the son of the bondwoman. This idea of needing to help God out, this idea of working for it, that is through the law you'll be saved, or God works through the law and all. Cast that out. Don't be duped by it. Remember, he's telling this to the Galatians. And it's an awesome, awesome, scripturally based argument of how things are. Listen, Galatians, cast out. Don't be duped by saying, don't be duped by this idea of that it's by works, that you need to help God out somehow. This evening, do you see how important this teaching in Galatians is to us? Paul keeps stressing over and over again that it's by grace, that we're saved by faith, that the Holy Spirit's at work, and he's looking for us to be open and available and yielded. And as we believe and trust in those promises, that's how we're saved, and that's how he's going to keep changing us and molding us. It is never to be about works. Now, we read in Ephesians, of course. That's where it tells us that we're saved by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But it does go on to say, well, let me make sure I read it correctly here. It says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But it doesn't stop there. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not saved by works, saved by faith. We've been saved through faith. It's by grace, through faith, and what Jesus did for us. Not of works. So no one in heaven will ever be able to boast. We'll all be giving glory to God. But we're his workmanship, his poema, his poem. We're created in Christ Jesus. We weren't saved by good works, but we're saved for them. That is, he works in me and through me. He's doing that to a world that needs to hear, needs to be touched, needs to see his love, which God prepared before, and that we should walk in them. So all that we do is a result of relationship, not to earn it. It's a result of being loved, not to get loved. It's a result of being forgiven, not to earn forgiveness. Keep the perspective straight. So he's stressing, it's all by grace, never by works. God does not relate to us on the basis of our works. So you've got to shake the idea of conditional love when it comes to thinking about you and God. The world saturates us with the idea of conditional love. It's what we often grow up in, you know, that people will love us based on meeting their conditions. But God loves us unconditionally, unqualified. It's all by grace. But what a joy when that finally clicks in our hearts. And I pray it's clicked in your heart. If it hasn't, then I pray tonight will be the night that we're saved by grace alone. We're free. We're children, as he says here, we're children of the free woman. We're children of the promise. That makes us children that can call God Abba, Father. Tim, why don't you come close this song together? Let me all stand. If you need a prayer tonight, Rudy, our prayer captain, is here. He'd be glad to pray with you. Of course, any of the leadership here would be glad to do that. May God give you an awesome week. May we grow. May we open to, may we yield to this whole working of how God works by the Spirit through faith. Well, let's pray. Awesome, awesome stuff, Lord. Lord, we pray that just you would. You just settle the issue for anybody that's been struggling with these things, trying to get your take on it. Lord, as we just read, may be the case, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. Help us just to receive now by faith how it really is, how you've designed it, how you've declared it to be. That's our refuge. That's our salvation. That's our peace. That's our purpose. That's our strength, Lord. Lord, we just thank you. We thank you for it all. And so, Lord, help us. And don't let anybody be duped, Lord. If anybody's been confused, going the wrong way, turn us around, Lord. Turn them around. Help us all now to see that as you began, so you continue to work. As that challenging, those questions said, did you begin by works or was it by faith? And so shall it continue. Thank you for that. And we do thank you that indeed we can call you Abba, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.